All right, let's come on back. Last session. I think it'll be helpful if we go to session 10. So I don't think we've covered that one. And it's the eschatology, the return of Christ. So by the time we're done, I think we'll know who the Antichrist is. And it's not Jeff, apparently. Although the jury's still out. Page, what's that, 27? Eschatology 2, Return of Christ. God's rule is continuously advancing throughout history. It will culminate in the final establishment of his kingdom in the second coming of Jesus Christ. Jesus' teaching about the kingdom has two aspects. Through his proclamation and ministry, climaxed in his death and resurrection, the reign of God is now a reality in human history. As men and women trust and follow him, they enter the promised kingdom. The future fulfillment of the promise of God's rule, however, reaches beyond Easter to his glorious appearing at the end of history. These twin claims are the key to all Jesus' teaching on the kingdom of God. The kingdom has come, and it's still come. You get that idea, don't you?
The current evil age, and then there is, what do we want?
Open the lights.
Oh, for that?
Okay.
Open the lights. Or close the lights.
They're not.
Or turn on the lights.
Turn on the lights.
There you go.
Yeah. So, two ages, the present evil age, and then the age to come. So, if you look at your chart, it's like, so this is the beginning of the world, and we get to, this is the present age, and then Messiah comes, right here, and then it ushers in the age to come. So two pictures, or two eras, present age, age to come. Now, what we find out in the New Testament is we have this, there's actually two comings of the Messiah, a first and a second. So the present age starts at the beginning, and it goes through the first coming, and it ends at the second coming. Okay, so this is first, and this is the second coming. Now, what else we learn is that when the Messiah comes, the kingdom comes. Age to come begins when the Messiah came, and it goes past and on into eternity, past his second coming. So we're living here right now, in between his first and second. So sometimes they call this the overlap of the ages. The ages of overlap. In the Jewish model, the Old Testament idea, there's no overlap. One continues, and then it ends, and another starts. But New Testament reality is they actually overlap one another. There's a time when the present evil age is going, but also inaugurated at the coming of Christ. But it will be consummated at his second coming. And that's what's called an inaugurated eschatology. So the kingdom has already come, because it began when the king came. And, yeah, one second. And the present evil age is still going at the same time. So we live in a full kingdom reality and a full present evil age reality at the same time, which makes our life a bit more complicated. And it has a lot of pastoral significance. So all of the promises of the New Testament have been inaugurated in Christ. His kingdom has come in its fullness. And yet, there's still an overlap. We're still living in the present evil age. So when the kingdom of God comes, everyone gets healed. Everyone gets healed. Now, the kingdom has already come, but the present evil age has not ended. So, should everyone get healed? Yes, because the kingdom has come. Does everyone get healed? No, because of the present evil age, the presence of sin. And that may or may not be the result of the lack of a person's faith. We just live in this overlap. The kingdom is fully here. All those promises are fully mine. But there's still the reality of sin, that we don't experience the fullness of those promises. And I think understanding this clearly is very helpful in a pastoral setting of helping people understand sorrow, suffering, loss. Why did I believe it didn't happen? God, this didn't. What am I doing wrong? It may or not be you're doing anything wrong. It's we live in an age where there's two forces at work. The kingdom is here, but also the present evil age is still here too. And so there's this constant force and pressure of evil working against the kingdom. That means we preach the fullness of God's kingdom blessings available to us, but we also recognize and understand that we just won't experience them all in this life. Now, there's a lot of discussion about this. So I'm reading some things now about what people call an over-realized eschatology. Have you heard that term before? Over-realized eschatology. And over.
Yeah, I'll write it down. Christ, we
just don't fully experience them in this life. Overrealized. Underrealized would be the opposite, an overemphasis on the present evil age, on the power of sin, sickness, the curse, etc. And, you know, a lot of evangelicals are like that. So they don't like charismatics who pray for the sick and that teach about healing. I've been reading some things recently. Healing, yes, is promised to the church, but it's not a reality until the new creation. Well, I think that's an under-realized eschatology. That's not taking into account the fullness of the kingdom coming. Luther, when he talked about this, he said there's two theologies. There's the theology of glory, or the theology of the cross. The theology of glory are people who are so focused here, they don't have any concept here. So he said the proper approach is a focus on the cross and the present evil age as we are moving towards a kingdom experience. I think probably we're trying to get somewhere in between there. And it's a difficult balance to find. How do we preach the new covenant blessings emphatically, without stuttering, and demand that God's people experience the fullness of everything promised in the new covenant, and yet deal with the reality that in this life we simply won't experience all of those blessings? So that's what this quote is about. A lot of the parables, I guess we're doing parables now, right? A lot of the parables relate to this. It's called the already, not yet, right? That's the term we're familiar with. Already, not yet. Theology of glory would be too much emphasis on the already. Theology of cross, too much emphasis on the not yet. Somewhere we got to find in the middle strong preaching on the already, what we have in Christ, but a pastoral reality that there's going to be tragedy. You know, people are not going to get healed. People are going to die. Things are going to happen, bad things. There's real suffering in this life. I don't think the faith teachers allow room for the reality of pain and suffering in this present age. But I don't think our evangelical brethren allow room for real kingdom appropriation of covenant blessings, healing, prosperity, power, miracles, faith. So, any thoughts about this? Yeah, Gilbert. Yeah, just talk to that.
I remember I was doing an exhortation after worship, and I think we were coming out from a strong song about, I think it was a great God. And I just had an unction. God wants to heal people. Yeah. So I did that. If you have the faith that you believe that our God is a great God and a strong God, who among you here will want to receive his healing power? So I did that. But in the back of my mind, yes, I want to see signs and wonders right here in this service. But then the reality is, may or may not happen. But I think I should not stop myself from still exercising that step of faith, of really believing God. Lord, yes, you can heal people today. Even if the reality is no one really is, I can walk or I can see. But it's just that faith thing. So, yeah, this is kind of difficult to walk on. Because you want to be emphatic. You want to declare. You want the faith for our people to experience. And yet, you may or may not see it happening right now.
Yeah. And how do you allow that? My view on this is that as we get closer to the return of Christ, we should be able to appropriate more and more of the kingdom. That's what I think. And I think, I don't know if our evangelical brothers would agree with me, but I think we shouldn't settle or accept the reality of the present evil age. We shouldn't deny it. We should acknowledge it. We should be pastorally sensitive to it. But we shouldn't accept it. We are appropriating kingdom principles. And that's where we're setting our standard. And we're not based on, it's not based on how many actually experienced it. It's, this is the kingdom promise. And I suspect that as we get closer to the return of Christ, the church should be experiencing more and more of the kingdom age and less of the present evil age. So the way I look at it is, in my preaching, in my personal faith life, I'm pressing in to get the very best, the fullness of God's covenant, New Testament blessings. I'm preaching that for the people of God and building towards that unrelentingly, while also pastorally being deeply sensitive about the reality of failure and sickness, tragedy, and things that just happen as a reality in life that happen to people of strong faith as well as the people of weak faith. The reality is you can't have enough faith to overcome the full effect of the present evil age. It's going to get you at some point, right? I mean, even the great faith guys die of sickness, right? They all do. So you just, it's that force of this present evil age is too great. We don't fully overcome it until the return of Christ. And so that has to be a present reality. But I don't think that's what we preach. Mm-hmm. See, and I listen to a lot of evangelicals, and I get really blessed by them, but I hear that tone is they don't want to lift people's expectations because they don't want them to be disappointed and then fall away from Christ and have problems with that. And so they focus too much on you. In this life, it's more about suffering and sickness. And you know, of course, God can heal if he wants. They kind of give lip service to that. I don't think that's the right direction. I think the right direction is preach the kingdom as strong as we can with being extremely sensitive pastorally to the people in the congregation who are going through struggles and suffering and are not appropriating those principles and somehow not feeling, making them feel like there's something wrong with them or they're second-class Christians or something like that. So, yeah, Jeff, you got something to say? Mike.
There will be the kind of Joel Osteen will focus more on
healing. Your best life now, baby.
And focus more on feel-good preaching and and really more of the best of the kingdom, stuff like that. I don't know how.
Yeah.
There's a tendency also.
And, you know, they're popular.
Yeah.
I mean, everybody wants to hear that, right? Yeah. They're popular.
So how do you attack that? Not to.
Well, I don't know if I want to attack that. Yeah, I don't know if I want to attack that.
No. I mean, in terms of preaching every Sunday, you want people not to be focused on the present day, present day age, and all. But then you want the kingdom preach. But then again, when you preach about the kingdom, it's all about being victorious in every aspect of your life, and we get that. But how can you balance not to sound like prosperity gospel type of preaching?
Yeah. Well, we could use some more prosperity gospel, couldn't we? I'm all for that. Let's name it and claim it, baby. Blab it and grab it. Yeah, I think I'm going to try to answer Jeff briefly. What I do is I listen to a lot of different voices. So I listen to people who are clearly overrealized eschatology. Like, sometimes I just want to throw my Bible at my podcast, you know, like, that's just ridiculous. But, you know, they're holding up that standard of kingdom, and thank God that they are. So I appreciate that. But then I like to listen to other people who maybe we would classify as underrealized. They wouldn't classify themselves, you know. But they talk, they give that focus. So I think the best approach is to preach the kingdom with a passion and deep humility. I think that's the missing component in the overrealized eschatology people. There's an arrogance there, and there's an unwillingness to acknowledge weakness, personal weakness, and personal failure. That I think that's dangerous to people. So I would preach strong kingdom, but I would mix it with plenty of personal testimony of my own failure and my own inability to apprehend a promise. So, I think that's communicating what we want. We're not going to settle for anything but the highest kingdom level that the New Testament promises us. So I keep preaching that. But I also, by my own personal testimony, the reality is I will never get there in this life. And I will be subjected to all the various different forces at different times. But it's not changing my theology. It's not causing me to back down. I'm still lifting the standard. I'm still pressing forward towards that. And I'm urging you to apprehend, even in the midst of your own failings and failure and things didn't happen like you wanted to happen. But God's covenant promise and His kingdom is coming. And whether this life or the one to come, the fullness of God's covenant blessings are ours. Let's take hold of as many as we can in this life, realizing and recognizing that we won't get them all. So that's what I would do. What do you think?
That's what I'm going to preach this weekend. No, I like the humility part.
Yeah. I think that's...
Yeah, because sometimes... you know, have you read about the parable of the laborers?
I got a whole sermon on that.
Yeah. Okay, I'll email you later.
You know, because I listen to the underrealized guys, and they hate... And I think rightfully so, the braggadocio and the arrogance. Yeah. I mean, it's there, okay? I love them and I listen to them and I appreciate them and they've done great work for God, but sometimes it just makes you want to puke. And so, but those the underrealized guys, you get a real deep sense of humility and their own personal struggle. I'd like a little bit more victory. Right? I mean, we are Victory Fellowship, right? What's that?
We already know how it ends.
Yeah. So let's keep that victory. And if I'm going to if I'm going to get wrong on one side, you know, right? So we're never going to be perfectly balanced. Because the faith guys think they're perfectly balanced, and everybody that's less than them is under-realized. The under-realized guys think they're perfectly balanced and everything above them. And, of course, I'm judging both of them, thinking I've got it right. Yeah, so who knows what the balance is? But for me, I'm content to never, ever compromise the fullness of those promises, and yet always communicate the mercy and the grace and the hope. Because that's the hope, which the older I get, that doctrine and the biblical teaching of hope becomes so much more precious to me. Because hope is the things that I won't get in this life. And at 60, I realized that I was pretty naive about all the things I thought I could get. And that you just won't get them all in this life. But it's that hope of the resurrection. That hope of the resurrection. And the more we keep preaching that hope, keep reaching out for God's covenant promises in this life. But the reality is, we don't understand all the things that happen and why it happens, but there is another world. There is a new heavens and a new earth, the hope of the resurrection. And as we preach that, and Peter said, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Don't fix your hope on that new house or that healing or that wife that you want or that career. You fix your hope on that and you're in violation of Scripture. Fix your hope on that grace, that new resurrection, that new life. And then deal with everything that you can in life knowing that there's another world out there. So that's what I do. And it's a daily part. If I showed you my devotional in my Evernote, I've got one on hope. And that's that new creation, new covenant, that new heavens and new earth, and all those kingdom promises. And that's why Paul says, when you're thinking about that, everything that happens in life is just light, momentary affliction.
Yeah.
Because my eyes are focused on the invisible reality that I'll experience in part here. I taste it every once in a while. You know, we just get a little glimmer. We get that experience. We get just little bits and pieces of it. But by faith, I'm living as a stranger, as an alien, a resident alien. And I'm looking for the city which has foundations. For here, I have no lasting city. My hope is in that city that is to come. And so we got to... trials, suffering, problems come to people to get their focus on that kingdom world to come. And the more we preach on that, we give them hope in this life, but really the hope is for the life to come. So that's a good sermon right there. I feel like I should take up an offering or have an altar call or something, you know.
Yeah, Pastor Paul, tell me if I get you right. Are we saying that the influence of this evil age is going to wane as the second coming of Christ approaches?
I think so, yeah.
It's not going to reach a critical mass as a...
Okay, but that's my eschatology, so we haven't got very far, because there are four different views, right? Yeah. So I'm post-millennial and preterist, so I believe that. Not everybody in every nation does, and we don't have an every nation view. That's why we teach all four. And actually, I have now discovered that all four are represented in every nation. Yeah, I found a premillennial tribulationist. Yeah. Huh? It's my same dispensationalist brother that I wouldn't mention earlier. Yeah. I ain't saying a thing.
What direction do his eyes go? That was a racial slur, but I figure I could say it here in the Philippines. In America, I'd be banished. Yeah. So that's my particular eschatological view. But that just makes sense to me, right? I think the question is there more power in sin or more power in the resurrection? That's the bottom line question. Is there more power in sin or more power in the resurrection? There's a tremendous power in sin, but I think there's more power in the resurrection. So I think kingdom reality, kingdom appropriating should continue to increase. Now, what that looks like, I don't exactly know, but I just think we have to take hold more and more of those covenant promises, and as we bring them into manifestation, that more and more people are experiencing them. That's what I expect. So, yeah, I am saying that. Okay? You want to move on? There will be, number two, a sudden, personal, visible, bodily return of Christ. So we just covered all of the basic doctrines related to the return. It's sudden. Nobody knows when. It's personal. He doesn't sound representative. Actually, Jesus comes back in the flesh. It's visible. Every eye will see him. And he comes in a physical body. Now, details we have few. Like, does everybody see him at the same time? He'd have to be pretty big, right? You know, like a just really gigantic Jesus. But I don't even, I mean, the shape of the...
Nighttime,
daytime.
Through an app.
An app!
Yeah.
Through internet.
Facebook Live,
yeah. Well, if it's, how can it be sudden if it's not for everybody, right? Because someone's going to hear about it first. Hey, did you get the new? And, you know, nowadays, if Christ came, the social media, way before he got to your place, you'd already know. So details, and it's just futile to think about how that's going to work. But all of those characteristics are mentioned in the New Testament. Christ has returned, so we don't know. And any attempt to try to figure it out is just going to get us into speculation and weirdness. And then we'll be starting our own cult and writing our own books. But it'll be sudden, personal, visible, bodily return. All right, Jesus will come to completely establish his reign and destroy all sin and evil. 1 Corinthians, we do not know when Christ will return. I want to see if I can get to the millennium in the 11 minutes we have left. Let's cover all the teaching on the millennium in 11 minutes. Woo. Although all evangelicals agree on the final results of Christ's return, there is disagreement over three important details concerning future events: the nature of the millennium, the sequence of Christ's return, and the proper way to interpret prophecy. So what we agree on, if we're born-again believers, is that Jesus is coming back and we know what's going to happen, the final results. The things we can agree on is this millennium. What is it? The sequence of his return, because there's a lot of events related to it. What happens when and in what order? And what's the proper way to interpret prophecy? So the millennium is the first one. We won't read that text because of time. But throughout the history of the church, there have been four major views on the time and nature of the millennium. And I guess we don't even need, or do we need some fill-ins, don't we? Yeah, a few of them. Okay. So I'm a millennium. There's no future millennium yet to come. The expression 1,000 years is simply a figure of speech, for a long period of time. And, you know, we see the use of numbers all throughout Scripture figuratively, right? So when the Bible says that to the Lord a day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is a day, we're not to think that means exactly. Numbers are used symbolically. And when you see numbers like 1,000 to a pre-scientific people, the number 1,000 just refers to a number very big. It doesn't have the kind of meaning to us in a scientific age where 1,000 means exactly 1,000, right? So someone's going to give you 1,000 pesos, not 999. You know if you got 1,000 or not. And a pre-scientific people, 1,000 just meant a whole bunch, just a whole bunch. So the idea that 1,000 years is a literal number, their point is it's just a figurative number, right? And it doesn't specifically refer to his bodily reign on earth, but his heavenly reign. Revelation 20 describes the present church age in which Satan's influence over the nations has been greatly reduced so the gospel can be preached. And the present church age will continue until the time of Christ's return. Then there'll be a resurrection, both believers and unbelievers, and final judgment. So, pretty simple view. This view has a long history. It goes back to the 5th century. Augustine presented this view. So a lot of people throughout the history of the church. Premillennialism is next. And sometimes called historic premillennialism to distinguish it from the third view. The present church age will continue until a time of great tribulation. Tribulation and suffering comes on the earth. After the tribulation, Christ will return to establish a literal 1,000-year kingdom. Literal 1,000-year kingdom. Believers will be raised from the dead with glorified bodies and will reign with Christ on earth. Many unbelievers will turn to Christ and be saved during this time. Or at least that's one version. There's lots of versions. Another version is it's just the Jews during this time and we come back later. Pretty complicated. Satan will be bound and have no influence on the earth during the millennium, but after the 1,000 years, he will be loose and initiate a battle against Christ, but he'll be defeated. Final judgment. Believers enter into the eternal state. Now, this view goes back as far as the 2nd century, Justin Martyr. Third view, dispensational premillennialism. And they believe all the ideas above, only they add several more. And this is the left behind folks. Christ will return before the tribulation and millennium to secretly take believers out of the world. Secretly take believers out of the world. Now this is called the rapture, or sometimes called the secret rapture. And there's a lot of views here, right? So some people hold to a pre-tribulation rapture. That means Christ comes before the 7-year tribulation secretly and takes believers out. Some believe in a mid-tribulation rapture. That means that Christians are here for the first 3.5 years, then they're raptured, and then the tribulation continues 3.5 more years. Some believe in a post-tribulation rapture, that they're here through the whole 7 years and then get taken out. And yeah, lots of fights and arguments over that. Okay, number two. There'll be a great tribulation on the earth for 7 years, ruled by the Antichrist. Antichrist. During this time, all the Jews will be saved.
Now, this is different than historic premillennialism. The believers are gone. The Jews are left. They get saved. Now those Old Testament promises get fulfilled for them. Okay? After 7 years, Christ will return with his saints to reign on earth for 1,000 years. But Satan will be bound and have no influence. But after 1,000 years, he gets loose, initiates a battle against Christ, Armageddon, defeated, final judgment, believers, eternal state. That's at least the Reader's Digest simplified version. It's a lot more complicated, and people who teach on it, they have massive charts. If you've ever seen them, with all kinds of events and details, and it's just exhausting. Okay, post-millennialism. We are in the millennium now. This is it. It's the period between the first and second coming of Christ. The progress of the gospel will gradually increase and encompass a larger proportion of the world's population. There will be significant Christian influences on society. Society will more and more function according to God's standards. Number three, Christ will return after the millennium, which is not an actual literal 1,000 years. Then the dead will be raised. Final judgment will occur. New heavens and new earth. Postmillennialism is optimistic about the power of the gospel to change lives. Fundamental question is, what has more power, sin or the resurrection? Now, there's several misconceptions about postmillennialism. Postmillennialism has been mistakenly linked with the belief in the inherent goodness of man. That somehow the idea is that the world just keeps getting better because men are basically good. That's not postmillennial. And postmillennialism has been mistakenly identified with theological liberalism and the social gospel. In other words, we should stop preaching the gospel and get involved in social improvement, because the gospel should begin to influence all sectors. Okay? We covered a lot real quickly, but let's talk about the four views of prophecy, so at least we have that. Four approaches to interpreting prophecy in the history of the church. Number one is historicism. In historicism, Bible prophecy, especially the book of Revelation, reveals a panoramic view of all church history from apostolic times until the present. The interpreter examines the prophetic literature and attempts to find parallels within the events of history. Now, this was popular. Martin Luther believed this because he wanted to show a correlation between the Roman Catholic Church and the Antichrist. Yeah, so he had an agenda. And like, for example, the breaking of the seals in chapter 4 through 7 symbolizes the fall of the Roman Empire. And so they show various reasons, historical reasons. So all of Revelations actually just covers significant events down through the timeline of church history. You got that? So then chapters 8 through 10 is the invasion of the Roman Empire by the Vandals and the Turks. And then, of course, chapters 11 through 13, that's the elevation of the papacy, various kind of things. Now, this view was popular, number two, with the reformers, Luther and Calvin, who saw Rome and the Pope as the apostate Antichrist. Rome was the whore of Babylon. The historicist position requires a post-70 AD dating of Revelation. Now, here's the complicated thing in this. And I'm not going to go too much longer, but I do want to get you all the fill-ins here. So, The question is, when was the book of Revelation written? And your view of prophecy will come down to that view. So, was it written before the fall of Jerusalem, or was it written after it? Now, this view requires a post-70 AD dating. And there have been two views throughout the history of the church. It's certainly it happened during a time of persecution. The question is it the Neronic persecution or the Domitianic persecution? So there was two major persecutions in the first century. Nero, who died in 68 prior to the fall, or Domitian, the 90s, right? And John was still alive. Now, the external evidence seems to favor a late date, external evidence. That means the writings of the church fathers about it. However, there's a book written called Before Jerusalem Fell. It's 500 pages, written by a postmillennial preterist trying to prove that the book of Revelation was written during the Neronic persecution, because their whole view of prophecy falls apart if it wasn't. So, you know, he makes some interesting points. I haven't read the whole book, but I've read enough about it. He's got 500 pages, and he's a pretty brilliant scholar, so he certainly did his homework, and he's trying to prove it. But when you look at the external evidence, it seems pretty strong, too. The problem is to understand Revelation, we really need to know when it was written, and yet it seems impossible to know when it's written. So I'm personally frustrated. Just thought I'd tell you that. The weaknesses of this view are it fails to take into account the fact that the book of Revelation was written to a particular people in a particular time. In other words, what good does it do to the churches that it's written to that are struggling if it's about events that are going to happen for the next 2,000 plus years? Also, no one has yet been able to agree on the specific individual fulfillments. So there's a lot of people in history who've held to this view, but they see each different event and they interpret it differently. So it's pretty subjective. Pretty subjective. Now, the next one is synchronism, sometimes called idealism or symbolism. I have to confess secretly, don't tell anybody, I lean a little bit in this direction, although I got a little combination. I picked, you know, bits and pieces from the views. And I have a sneaking suspicion that we might find out that there's some truth in all four of these views. Somehow I'm thinking that. I have a book at home, it's a commentary on Revelation, that it's a four-column book. And so it goes verse by verse, commentary, but it represents all four of these positions, and it shows you what the leading scholars have said about all that. And, you know, it's nobody who's doing real ministry has time to read a book like that. It's more important to do discipleship and care for people. But I got a feeling that we're going to, when we all get to, you know, when we get to ask all our questions, we'll find out. There were some bits and pieces. So, in synchronism, prophecy is not intended to predict specific historic events. It's only symbolically fulfilled. Each prophecy can have fulfillment in any age. So this is a very ancient view dating back to the second generation of Christians, and it's been held and widely taught in every generation from that time with no major interruptions. The synchronistic position does not require any particular dating for revelation. The thing that I like about this view is that it, no matter what era that you read it, it has personal value and significance. So to the original audience reading it, it had value to them because it, instead of speaking about specific historical facts, it gives a picture of the continual battle of evil and good throughout the ages. And so there's a blessing to be learned, and there's spiritual revelation of Christ that you get from the book, no matter when you read it. I'm not fully a syncretist, synchronismistic. But I like the idea that we don't have to try to find specific historical predictions for every detail. I like that.
That makes you a syncretist.
No, I'm not that. The weakness of this view is that it spiritualizes texts plainly intended to be historical. I mean, it seems like there are some things in Revelation that are meant to be. I mean, there is a final judgment in there, right? There is the new heavens and the new earth. So, okay, futurism. Futurism, sometimes called chiliasm. Chiliasm, spelled C-H-I-L-I-A-S-M. This is the view of the left behind folks, futurism. In futurism, most Bible prophecies still await some measure of future fulfillment. Futurism. The prophecies are actual historical events yet to be realized. This view has had some proponents in the early church, but it gained popularity beginning in the 1800s. With the advent of dispensationalism. So they go together. Futurism, dispensationalism. The system is largely premillennial and requires a post-70 AD dating. Post-70 AD. The weakness of this view is the target audience is very limited. It really only relates to those living in the very last of the last days. And this view uses language and exegetical techniques in a very loose way, and I think violates the best standards of exposition. Preterism, probably my view, as close as I have a view, although certainly not the view of every nation. In preterism, prophecy is mostly fulfilled, but continues to have meaning today. This position asserts that the book was written to the churches in Revelation and had specific meaning for them. That's why John said, I'm telling you about things that are shortly to come to pass. The first systematic presentation of preterism was by the Jesuit priest, Luis de Alcazar, in response to the Reformers' attack. So I don't like the fact that a Jesuit initiated it. That's kind of embarrassing. But this system is largely postmillennial and requires a pre-70 AD dating. Because what this view says is it mostly refers to the fall of Jerusalem. It's historical information. So the Antichrist is Nero. And those are historical events that took place preceding and leading up to the fall of Jerusalem. The weakness of this view is if Revelation was written later than 70 AD, then the whole system collapses. And it looks like there's enough evidence that I wouldn't want to base my life on it. All right, any questions? We okay? All right, guys. Good time. Thank you.
Thank you.
Thank you.